honor to be here bringing the word to you guys this morning. If you're new here at all, or relatively new, I am not the pastor. I'm not the guy that you'll see most weeks. So if today doesn't go quite like you would like it to, come back next week and give us another shot, all right? I don't see very many new faces, so that's probably not an issue. But just in case, I want to make sure I said that. My name is Jay Simon, and for those of you that don't know me, and so this is the second time I've gotten to preach here, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity to do this. So just to give you fair warning, I got a couple of kids that are homesick, and so my wife and kids aren't here today. So if I get angry up here, if you hear me yelling or anything like that, just chalk it up to lack of sleep, okay? I'm not really angry at you. I just didn't sleep very much last night because I was dealing with a two-year-old boy that was throwing up all night. And in case you're concerned, I feel okay right now. But just in case, Jake, if I take a beeline for that door right there, you might want to shut my mic off because you won't want to hear what happens. Anyway, we are in the middle of a series in the Gospel of John. And our passage this morning is from John chapter 4. Greg preached up through verse 30 last week in John chapter 4. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 31. He preached 1 through 30, and I get 8 verses. So I don't know if that's an indication of how much he trusts me or not. But I get 8 verses this morning. So let me read those to you before we get started here. If you have your bulletins, it's on the bulletin. Otherwise, John chapter 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let me just have a word of prayer for us before we kind of get started here. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the glorious truth of your gospel. Help us, Lord, to draw near to the throne of grace, as we just sang about and in the verses that Matt just shared. Draw us near to your throne of grace this morning. And Lord, I just acknowledge to you that I am powerless to do anything in the hearts and lives of people here. Lord, only your word, by the power of your spirit, can change lives. And so, God, we trust, Lord, and we ask that you would do that work this morning, that you would open our hearts to hear the glorious truth of your gospel, and that you would change our lives. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're in John chapter 4. We're 4 chapters into what will probably be about a 7-year series in John, if we continue to do 8 verses a week anyway. I think next week Greg has 3 or 4 verses, so we're taking our time. But we're in John chapter 4, and in this passage today, it continues a theme that we see throughout the Gospel of John as we study Jesus' life and his ministry. One of the things we see about Jesus is his complete devotion to his mission. So he never takes his eyes off of the goal. He never takes his eyes off of what God has called him to. A few other verses in John, just to kind of illustrate this, John 5:30, and occasionally there might be a verse up here, but we're not putting all of them up, but I'm going to share a few with you here. John 5, verse 30 says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 14:31 says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And in John 17, just before Jesus goes to the cross, as he's with his disciples right before that moment, he prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And we read in John 4 this morning, in verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is a theme of Jesus' life. The motivation to stay focused on one mission, one goal. And it's a very, very important mission. And it's one we talk about every week, and we're going to talk about it again today. You might also remember a couple of weeks ago, Greg was preaching from John chapter 2 when Jesus is at the wedding and his mom comes to him and she says, "They ran out of wine. You need to do something. They ran out of wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He won't be distracted by the needs or the cares of the world. And Greg said that week something that was so good I wrote it down and I wanted to share with you. Jesus wasn't there to do what Mary wanted, but what the Father wanted. He's so focused on being obedient to what the Father asked him to do that he will not be distracted from that mission. It reminds me of, there's a lot of examples that we could use for this, but one of the pictures, and this actually just kind of came to me this morning, but it was Wile E. Coyote. If you remember, I picked that because it's just a little bit older cartoon, and so I thought most of us would probably be, you know, in that area, we would have seen that. Every single day, he's focused on the Roadrunner. Right? I mean, anything that he can come up with. Wile E. Coyote is like, "I am all about Roadrunner." And you watch that over and over and over again, and he constantly fails. He's always buying these new, you know, trinkets, the Acme company trinkets, you know, and he's trying to catch the Roadrunner. And after a while, you're like, dude, save your money. Go to Hy-Vee and buy a steak, right? It's not working out for you. Try something new. But he's devoted. He has a one-track mind. All he can think is Roadrunner, Roadrunner, Roadrunner. That's what I want. I must have had cartoons on the mind because the other one I thought of was Pinky and the Brain. You guys remember that one? Pinky and the Brain, maybe a little bit more obscure, the Animaniacs. Every day, Pinky and the Brain, there were these two little mice or rats or something like that in a cage. Every day, their goal was, today we're going to try to take over the world. And every day, the plan failed, right? But they would not be deterred. And they'd go to bed every night, and every night, Pinky would say, "What are we going to do tonight? Or what are we going to do tomorrow, Brain?" And he said, "We're going to try to take over the world." That one-track mind, complete focus, nothing else. They're blind to anything else except for that one focus. And this, although cartoons are maybe a silly example, this really is the heart of Jesus. He is so focused on doing the will of the Father and accomplishing his work for his life. Greg talked last week about his divine appointment with the woman at the well. Most Jews, like Greg talked about, most Jews, they would have hated the Samaritans, and they would have gone out of the way. You remember the map he showed? They would have gone out of their way to get around Samaria and not have to meet these people. But Jesus said, "No, I have a purpose, and my purpose is to meet this woman. I have an appointment with her, and nothing, not even the stereotypes or the hatred between my people and these people is going to keep me from meeting this woman and making this appointment." Jesus had a one-track mind. And if you're keeping notes here, that's the title of the message, One Track Mind. Jesus had a one-track mind to do the work that the Father gave him to do. And he did it for a lot of different reasons. There's a lot of reasons that Jesus focused on this. If you see in verse 32, he said to his disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" They're thinking he's talking about physical food, right? The disciples' minds are set on fleshly things, on worldly things. But Jesus says, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food, my sustenance, the thing that gives me energy, the thing that allows me to live, the only thing that keeps me going is not physical food. Keep your sandwich. My food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. It gives him energy and it satisfies him. It gives him joy. And so Jesus has just had this encounter with the woman at the well, and so he's filled right now. He's in a state of energy and excitement, and he's experiencing great joy. And so he tells his disciples, "No, I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission. I have a one-track mind, and I'm focused on doing the will of the Father and drawing people to the Father." Jesus did this because there was no greater purpose that he could work towards in his life. There was nothing better that Jesus could have done other than drawing people to himself, other than meeting people and sharing. He just revealed to this woman that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the reason he's so focused on that is because there's nothing better that Jesus could do. There's no higher calling for Jesus in his life than to draw people to himself. And you might say, but Jay, you're missing something. Look at the rest of his ministry. He fed people. He healed blind people and sick people. He brought people back from the dead. He performed all kinds of miracles. He cast out demons. And I would say yes and amen. Jesus did do those things. And so far as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we need to do those same things. Feed people. Take care of the sick. Do those things. Have a well-rounded ministry. But we need to understand that Jesus' purpose in doing those things was not just to fill an empty belly. His purpose was to show that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That is his main focus in life. He's like a freight train on a track. He has a one-track mind. He's like a freight train, and he cannot be diverted off of that track. There is nothing that's going to stop him from continuing the work that the Father gave him to do. He has a clear mission throughout his life and ministry, and that doesn't change even in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember, Jesus goes to pray right before he's arrested. Right before he's arrested, he's praying, and he says, Father, if there's any other way that you can make this happen, let's try to come up with one. And then he closes and he says, but not my will, your will be done. Your will, Father, your will be done in my life, in my ministry. Your will be done. This is Jesus' mission for his life. This is what drove everything that he did, energized him, excited him, filled him. And in this passage, which is mostly a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, we see that Jesus is about to give the disciples a glimpse of this mission. Okay, this is pretty early on in his ministry. He hasn't known these disciples very long. No doubt, they were his followers. They had given everything up to follow him. And they said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. But they don't really know where he's going. They don't totally understand Jesus' ministry and his mission and his focus. And he's saying, I'm doing it right now. I'm going there, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to bring you into this mission, and I'm going to let you join up with this mission. I'm going to give you a glimpse of what my purpose is, what I'm doing here in this life. The Father sent Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In Luke 19, he says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus is giving his disciples a glimpse of his mission right here. And for these disciples, these Jews who had been awaiting the Messiah for hundreds of years, what they expected Jesus' mission to be was much different than what it actually was. See, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. Most of the Jews and even his disciples at this point are probably still expecting Jesus to overthrow the Roman rule and the persecution that they were suffering, and to establish himself as the king on earth, establish an earthly rule, an earthly kingdom, an earthly mission. So this is early in his ministry, and they're still trying to figure this out. They don't realize yet that Jesus' mission is different from that. He's not coming to become the king of Jerusalem or of the region. Much later in the Gospels, you read Peter, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. But that hasn't happened yet. Okay, they're still trying to understand who he is. They think, yes, he's the Messiah. He's revealed himself to be the Messiah. But what's that really mean? And it takes a long time for them to figure this out. Actually, much later than that, after Jesus' death and resurrection, in Acts, Peter is sent on a mission. He gets a vision. He's sent on a mission to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And this is still a shock to Peter at this point, that Jesus is sending him to somebody outside of the Jews. So even after he lived, you know, this 3 years of ministry, Peter followed Jesus everywhere he went. He watched him die on the cross. He watched him resurrected. He received instruction from him. And yet he still doesn't understand. So this is a hard concept. And we got to understand the reason this is such a hard concept for the Samaritans is because, or for the Jews, is because they hated the Samaritans. They hated the Gentiles. For the entire course of history, all the way back to Abraham, to their father Abraham, the Israelites had been the chosen people of God. And so they believed that when the Messiah came, that would stay the same, that they would still be God's chosen people. The problem is Jesus has a much bigger purpose than just being the Messiah to the Jews, than just being the Messiah to his disciples, than just setting up an earthly kingdom. He's just revealed himself to a Samaritan woman that he's the Messiah. I am the Messiah of Samaritans too. And so the disciples would have walked up into this encounter and they would see his conversation with the Samaritan woman And they probably heard him say, the one that you are speaking of, it says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. The disciples probably walked up in time to hear that. It says, meanwhile, at the same time, just then, his disciples came back. They probably heard him say that. And either way, they're about to see what he's going to do with the rest of the Samaritan people. And so they're shocked that their Messiah, that their leader, their Savior, is also the Savior of the Samaritans. So this is a big turning point, not just in the Gospels, not just in the Gospel of John, but in all of human history. This is a moment where Jesus announces, I am, my iPad just made noise. I don't know if you guys heard that or not. I apologize. It threw me off here. Apparently, I didn't turn the volume down on that. But Jesus is announcing a bigger turning point in human history. He's saying, I'm no longer going to deal with Israel, the chosen people. You've been the chosen people for a long time. But Jesus coming is ushering in a new point in human history. From here on out, things are going to be different. I'm going to go from Israel, the chosen people, to a personal savior, to a Samaritan woman. He is a personal savior to a Samaritan woman. He met her, an individual, one-on-one, and became her Messiah, her Savior, her God. Whereas before, he'd always been only the Messiah or the God of a chosen people, the Israelites. You can imagine the shock that disciples would have had as they hear Jesus say to this woman, but then also continue to minister to the Samaritan people. Their jaws would be on the floor. This is a shocking thing to them. Greg talked about this a little bit last week, but there was great hatred between the people. Samaritans were half-breeds. They had stiff-armed God, and they'd said, I'm not going to follow you. This is, you know, hundreds of years back in history, but they had said, I'm not going to submit to the scriptures, to God's word. I'm going to pick and choose. I'm going to pick and choose what I like. Maybe a little bit here, maybe a little bit here. Sure, maybe I'll worship this God, but I'm also going to worship this God too. And the Jews would have hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were, forgive my language, but religious whores. Okay? They were whoring after lots of different gods. The woman, the single Samaritan woman at the well was no different. She was a promiscuous woman. She was a sinful woman. And so not only was it shocking that Jesus is reaching out to people that are not Jews, but that he's reaching out to sinful people. It's like, okay, Jesus, if you're going to reach other people besides Jews, at least pick the good ones, not the ones that we hate. And Jesus tells parables throughout his life and ministry that show that he is going to save other people besides just the Jews. And that's shocking to them. They don't want to hear it. But the reason that he does that is because he needs to shock them. He needs to get their attention. If you remember the parable of the vineyard, for example, Jesus tells a parable about a guy that owned a vineyard, and he sent workers to the vineyard. And the picture is these workers are the Jews. And for years and years and years, they worked the vineyard. And the guy sends, and he wants his money. He wants to receive his profits from the vineyard. And they beat up all the people that he sends. And he keeps sending somebody else, a new worker, and he beat the workers beat them up too. And they continually, it's a picture of the Jews continually rejecting the prophets of God. And then the owner of the vineyard says, I got him now. I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son. They'll listen to my son. And Jesus says, no, they killed the son. And they said, if we can kill the son, then we're going to be heir to everything that this guy owns. And so Jesus is giving a picture to the Jews at this time. I mean, this would be shocking to them. He's giving them a picture that they are no longer the chosen people. I am no longer going to deal only with you, but my kingdom is much bigger than that. My purpose is much bigger than that. Even the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's a reason he picked a Samaritan to be the hero of that story. Because nobody listening to that parable would have expected the Samaritan to be the hero of the story. They were hated people. There was no such thing to the Jews as a good Samaritan. And so to give us a picture today, we might say a good member of the Al-Qaeda. Okay, that's a little extreme, but you get the picture. A good member of Al-Qaeda. Or 30 years ago during the Cold War, you might have said a good communist. That'd be the story that Jesus would tell. Here's the story of a good communist. Well, that would have been repulsive for us to hear 30 years ago, just as it'd be repulsive for us to hear the story of a good member of the Taliban right now, right? A good terrorist. Well, no way. Same thing. Same thing. Jesus is saying, I'm going to reach people other than the Jews, and I'm going to do it whether they're good people or not. I'm going to reach across the boundaries. I'm going to cross boundaries of sexual immorality, having multiple spouses, whoring after other gods. I'm going to reach across those boundaries, and I'm going to save these people, these Samaritans, not based off of any merit of their own, but because it's the mission that I have. Jesus gives us the picture of a harvest in this passage. And there's a lot going on here in this picture of the harvest. I'll read the verses again. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. See, I think this works pretty well in Iowa. We're a rural state, a rural community. Most of us understand the farming concept. My grandparents are farmers. Probably some of you are or have family that are. And this is really a good picture of the urgency of the message that Jesus is trying to give. If you've ever been involved in farming, or if you know anybody that is involved in farming, they plant in the spring, and then they wait. Now, we all know there's other work to be done. It's not quite that simple. There's other work that goes on a farm. But the main thing is you can't harvest 2 months in. You can't harvest a month in. No, you wait till the harvest is ready. And then when it is ready, it's go time. You don't wait around. So I grew up with grandparents that were farmers. When the fall time hit, you know, they'd be waiting and waiting and waiting, and they're like, finally, it's ready. And then everything else drops in their lives. Everything else drops. They stop going to church. They stop having people over to their house. Everything else is set aside for the sake of the harvest. And so this is the picture that Jesus is giving. He's saying, lift up your eyes. See, the fields are white for harvest right now. This isn't a future thing. I'm saving people right now. There's an urgency about it. Everything else gets set aside. All other purposes are set aside. There's a one-track mind, a focus on the urgency of the harvest being right now. There's another picture that Jesus is giving here as he says, lift up your eyes. Picture this, the disciple. He's talking to the disciples. The woman has gone back into town. As we read in verses 27 to 30, the woman, after meeting Jesus, goes back into town. And she goes to the Samaritan people, to her villagers, who probably hated her. And she goes back to him and she says, you got to come meet this guy. You got to come meet him. Could he be the Messiah? He just told me everything I ever did. You have to come meet this guy. He's amazing. And so the picture that we're getting, and you got to picture this with me, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. And the conversation's probably longer than what we're getting here. And the woman's gone back into town, and she's talking to the townspeople, and she's saying, come see, come meet this guy. And so she's gone, and she's told them that, and they're all coming out of the town. There's this big group of people, probably the men, probably the leaders of the town, and they're going, okay, we're going to go check this guy out, see what he's about. They're coming out of the town. And Jesus says to his disciples at that moment, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So the disciples are talking, and they lift up their eyes, and they look out towards the town, and guess what they see? Dozens of Samaritan men in white robes walking towards them. And so, again, we're you know, a rural area. We're used to farming. What happens to the crop before it's harvested? It loses its color. It was green, but then it loses its color. It turns white or tan or brown or whatever, and then it's ready to be harvested. And so Jesus says, look up, the fields are white. The harvest is ready. Well, the harvest wasn't ready at that time, the physical harvest in the fields. It wasn't, the plants weren't ready to be harvested yet. They would have been small and green. So when the disciples look up, they see these Samaritans in white robes coming out towards them, and Jesus is saying, there's the harvest. There's the harvest that I'm talking about. Jesus is inviting his disciples into the harvest, into the work of saving people, into the work of drawing people to himself. Jesus is saying, come join me. Come join the harvest. I know this is shocking to you. I know this is hard for you to stomach, that I am the Messiah of more than just the Jews. But come join me. Come taste this delicious food, this filling, satisfying food of drawing people to salvation, of forgiving sinners. Come do this work to me. I'm going to work through you. So God's will for your life is that you would join the harvest. We're like the disciples. And most of us, we get caught up in our lives. And I've been there. But how many times have you heard somebody say, I just want to know what God's will for my life is. I just want to know what he wants from me. What does he want from me? Should I keep working this job? Because I really don't feel like I should keep working this job, but I'm just not sure. Or should I quit my job and go somewhere else? Is this really where God wants me? Is this where my family should live, or should we move? Is this the house that we should be living in? Is this the community we should be a part of? Should I start a family? Should I marry this girl? Or should I not? What does God want for me? This is where so many of us are at so many points in our lives. We want to know, what is God's will for me in my life? And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you take that job or you don't, okay? Yes, God is intimately involved in the small details of our lives. He cares where you work. He cares where you live. He cares about your family. He cares about all those things. But what I'm saying is, ultimately, that's not his purpose. God's will for your life is not work this job or don't work this job. Marry the girl or don't. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be outside of the will of God. The way you're going to be outside of the will of God is by not having the one-track mind that Jesus has and pursuing the harvest like Jesus calls us to do. You might say, how do I know that? Jay, how do you know that? How do you know that God doesn't care about these other details near as much as he cares about this focus? Well, first of all, I tell you that God is sovereign. He is in control. You're not going to surprise him. He's not going to look up one day and go, well, that's weird. I didn't tell Zach to move to Iowa. I thought he was supposed to be in Kansas or somewhere else. You're not going to surprise God. Okay? You're not going to go somewhere he doesn't expect you to go. Proverbs 16, specifically verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes the steps. God is in control of your life. You're not going to go somewhere that surprises him. Nobody was ever born, and then God looked down and went, wait a minute, he wasn't due yet. I thought 5 more years. He was supposed to be, 87, not 82. What's he doing in 82? That throws everything off. Well, no, that's ridiculous. God is in control of that. God is in control. Acts 17, beautiful passage. Beautiful passage in Acts 17 that tells us this. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And then listen to this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Did you hear that? God has determined where you're going to live and when you're going to live there. God has put you where you are for a purpose. He's not surprised by where you are. If you're working this specific job, God has you there for a purpose. You can't surprise him. Don't handicap yourself waiting for some sign. I mean, pray, ask God, seek his face. Ask God, where do you want me? But in the meantime, do the will of God right now. Have a one-track mind focused on the gospel reaching people. Most of us are not going to get a sign from heaven. We're not going to get some glorious sign that God says, I want you to go to Tucson. Or, hey, God, I just don't know. Should I pray? Should I marry this girl or not? And then you open your eyes and you look up. Oh, wow, that cloud kind of looks like my girlfriend. I better go get a ring. God's not going to do that for most of us, right? But he will sovereignly lead you to the place he wants you to be. And he's going to do that for a purpose. Quit your job or don't. Buy a new house or don't. But understand that God has you where you are for a purpose. He has you at the gym that you work out at for a purpose. So now if you go to a gym and you work out, most of us probably, I say us, you guys should have laughed at that. It's pretty obvious. I'm not going to the gym. But most people that are going to gyms are creatures of habit. They're probably going about the same time every day. So don't tell me you don't see the same faces every day. You go there and you see the same face, or you go to buy your cup of coffee at the same coffee shop every day, and you see a face across there that's serving you your coffee and handing you your change. God puts you in front of that person for a purpose. Might be the same thing at your job. Most of us probably could speak to that, right? God puts you in your job for a specific reason, for a purpose. Don't wait for the harvest. The harvest is now. God is preparing people, and he's putting people in your path for a purpose. Just as he sent the Samaritan woman back into town to bring the people out, to put them in the path of the disciples, to say, lift up your eyes, look, the fields are white for harvest. Go right now. Do this work. Do the work of an evangelist. Draw people to me. A lot of us fear evangelism. We don't like to talk to people. We're afraid that we're going to offend somebody or that we're going to lose a friendship. Most of us, if you've been saved in adulthood, like I was, I had a lot of friends that used to do a lot of things with me that weren't godly. Okay? So when I got saved and I said, I don't want to do that anymore. That's not my life anymore. And I tried to tell my friends about that. They're like, step back. I don't want anything to do with that. And so a lot of us are afraid. We don't want to try to force our religion or our beliefs on people, but you have to understand that the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people were rightly under the wrath of God for their sins. And these people that we meet every day are rightly under the wrath of God that's due to them because of their sins. The person serving you your coffee, the person you see at the gym, your waiter or waitress at a restaurant, very possibly is under the wrath of God due to them because of their sin. And so I implore you, don't worry. And look, I've been there, okay? I'm preaching to myself when I say this. Don't worry about those offending people or losing those relationships. Because you may lose a relationship. You may ostracize a good friend, somebody that you grew up with. You may lose that relationship. Or if you share the truth with them and the gospel takes root, you gain an eternal brother or sister. An eternal friend, not a temporal friend, but an eternal friend, eternal brother or sister. God is inviting us to have a one-track mind like Jesus did. He is inviting us to the harvest. Luke 10 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And also in John 20:21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus did the work of an evangelist while he was alive. He drew people to himself. He met people. He met Nicodemus at night where Nicodemus was. He met the woman of the Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day when she was there because of the shame of not being able to go in the morning with everybody else. He crossed those boundaries and he met people where they were. And he's calling us to that same work. Meet people where they are. The risk is in this life. The risk of losing a friendship is in this life, but the rewards are eternal. I heard this passage preached about 3.5 years ago, and it was a pretty powerful day for me. And so it's really neat that I get the opportunity to stand up and share these same verses with you. I feel blessed to be able to do that. 3.5 years ago, I'd been a believer for about 6 months, and my life was changing. I'd been baptized. I'd shared my testimony with people. My life was changing, for sure. But I was still living for myself for the most part. It was still about me. And so 3.5 years ago, I listened to a guy by the name of Josh Daggett, who's the pastor at Living Waters on the south side where I was before and where Greg came from, preach this text. And we don't quite have the same effect here because we don't have any windows. But I'll never forget the thing that he said. And it stuck in my memory for 3.5 years, and I did not have to go look this up because I knew what he said. He looked out the windows to the people on the block of the houses, and he said, there are so many hurting people right here in these houses all around you, your neighbors, the people you work with. And he points out the window, and he says, you could spend your entire life ministering to the people on this block, and your work would never be done. God is calling us to that work. And we could devote our entire lives to it. That would be his will. And so the important question is, what are we telling people when we talk to them? Are we telling them, hey, you shouldn't probably get drunk? That's not a good thing. Oh, you're living with your girlfriend? You're not married? Oh, you probably shouldn't do that. Is that what we're telling people? Is that the message? Is that Jesus' message to the disciples and to the Samaritans? No, that's not the message. The harvest is about Jesus going to the cross for the sins of people. He had a one-track mind that would not, he would not be derailed off of that track. And so when we meet people in our lives, when we come into contact people, whether it's at the gym or the restaurant or your neighbor down the street, the message is the same message that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. And that message is the obedience of Jesus going to the cross. Awesome verse that Zach actually shared this morning in Sunday school. I didn't have this in my notes, but when he shared it, I thought, oh, that has to be that has to go in today. Romans 5:19 says, "By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That's what we're telling people. We're not saying, "Hey, do this, don't do this." We're not saying, "Look at my life and see how successful I am," or "Look how my life's changed. Hey, I really cleaned myself up." No, we're saying, "Look at Jesus, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that many people would be made righteous." Jesus never failed to do exactly what the Father called him to do. He had a one-track mind, and he would not be derailed. He had a mission from God, and it was impossible to get him off of that mission. And the question I would ask you is, aren't you glad? I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus was never distracted from his mission? Aren't you glad that he continued to do that work all the way up to the very last moment? Why did he do it? Why would Jesus go to the cross, is the question I have. What would cause him to go through the agony, the pain, the embarrassment, the shame, everything that he went through on the cross? Probably one of the most beautiful verses. I know we always say this. Anybody that stands up front ever and talks, just like Matt said a few minutes ago, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Yeah, right, Matt. You read that this morning. But probably one of the most beautiful verses. I'm not going to say my favorite, but it's a good one. Hebrews 12:2. And it says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." For the joy that was set before him. What is the joy that Jesus got from going to the cross? What in the world could be the joy that Jesus was looking ahead to when he went to the cross? That joy is the same joy that he experienced outside of the Samaritan town with those people that day, with that woman at the well. It's the joy of the harvest, the joy of drawing people to himself. That was the purpose. The text says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." The joy that Jesus was looking to as he endured the cross, the shame of the cross, was the joy of the harvest, the joy of redeeming sinful people to eternal life. Many people have prepared the way. And now in our lives, our mission is to continue that work and to draw people to the harvest and experience the joy that Jesus experienced. He wants to share the joy with us. And don't forget that he was a willing participant in this. He went to the cross to die for the sins of people, to do the will of the Father, yes, but also he was willing himself. John 10 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." I want to do the Father's will. It's not just the Father telling me. I want to do this. Jesus was a willing participant in the crucifixion. And everyone around, when Jesus was hanging on a cross, everybody around him was mocking him. No one understood that he wanted to be there. I'm not saying he enjoyed it, but he looked at the joy set before him. Nobody understood that he was a willing participant. And if we read this passage, Matthew 27, that I want to share with you, it gives a picture of what everybody around Jesus thought as he's hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. So people are walking by and they're like, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. Take yourself down from that cross if you truly are who you say you are. But that's not it. They're not the only ones. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, the leaders of the Jews, mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe. If you are really the King of Israel, if you are really the King of the Jews, if you are really the Messiah, the Savior of the world, then come down off that cross and show us and we'll believe. And they weren't the only ones. That passage closes, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. The guys hanging, the two robbers, thieves, criminals on the crosses next to him, were saying to Jesus, save yourself and save us. If you can, if you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us. And so the point I'm trying to make to you is that Jesus could have come down from that cross. There was nothing holding him up there other than the fact that he was doing it for the joy set before him. He could have come down from the cross, but why didn't he? It's because he was looking ahead, and he was looking back, and he was looking at Abraham, and he was looking at Moses, and all the people who in the history of the nation of Israel had followed him by faith, had trusted in him. And he was looking not only back, but he was looking ahead. He was looking ahead 2,000 years to 2008. When a guy named Jay Simon worked in a bank and was going through a miserable time in his life, and a coworker had the courage to share the truth with him. See, Jesus could have saved himself from that cross. He could have come down and saved himself, or he could have saved you. He could have saved himself, or he could have saved me. And so I praise God that Jesus willingly, with a one-track mind, completely focused, went to the cross all the way in one last step of obedience to the Father, went to the cross and took on the sins of those who would believe by faith in him. He could have saved himself, or he could have saved Brenda McLaren. Amen? He could have saved himself, or he could have saved Jamie Wyden. Amen? And so this is our purpose as a church, is to point to Jesus' obedience on the cross, to every last point of obedience, as Jesus did everything the Father called him to do, completely willingly. He could have saved himself from that horrible torment and death, or he could have saved you. And so my question, High Point Church, as you're here, my question for you primarily is this. If you've never trusted in the offer that Jesus has for you, it's available. Why would you not trust in that? Why would you not look to a Savior who, in every respect, was obedient to what the Father called him to do, and for the joy set before him, went to the cross so that he could see you saved from your sins? Not because you cleaned yourself up, not because you were especially moral. Look, the woman at the well had 5 husbands and was now shacking up with another guy who wasn't her husband. Jesus didn't come to save the morally elite people. So don't think that you have to clean yourself up. If you have never trusted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that offer is available to you today. And if you would accept the gift that Jesus offers, then as he tells us in this passage, we can rejoice together for eternity. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word that you give to us, to teach us, to guide us, but more than that, Lord, to save us. By the power of your word, by the working of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you enlighten our eyes and you open up our eyes to the truth of the glorious gospel. Thank you for the work that you do in drawing people to the harvest. Thank you for the urgency that you have in redeeming people out of their sin. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect obedience in every respect, going to the cross so that you could draw people to yourself and salvation. Lord, we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name.